Well, welcome back to our course on the Book of Revelation. Today we're going to be discussing the interpretation of symbols, which is a very important aspect. In fact, we're going to be talking about interpretation in general. And in specific, we're talking about symbols because symbols are such an important part, or at least a very frequently encountered part of the Book of Revelation. But as we begin, let's open in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time in this study. Father, we come to you today as your children. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand your book and especially the principles by which you want this book to be read and understood. Father, help us to become aware of things that we take for granted or things that we do that we're not even aware of when we come to reading your text. Maybe some inconsistencies in how we've approached your text in the past, Father, that we'd like to you to show us that we need to be more consistent, or other things that we need to see in the text that we don't. Father, I just ask that you'd help us with this topic, which is fairly lengthy but very important. And we just commit this time to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as you are, I'm sure, probably aware, the book of Revelation is unique within the New Testament because of its very heavy use of symbols. Now, other Old Testament books, most notably Daniel, and maybe Ezekiel too, but a number of different books in the Old Testament employ symbols considerably as well. But Revelation is probably the most densely packed symbolic book in all of Scripture, really, when you take a look at it. And it turns out that how a person interprets these symbols has tremendous influence over the meaning one derives from the text. In fact, how you go about interpreting the text is the primary source of difference in the views that people bring either to or out of this book. And so when people talk about Revelation being confusing, it's not so much the text as it is the different interpretations that are applied to the text. And these interpretations, the main fork in the road has to do with how they handle symbols. A lot of it has to do with how symbols are handled. And that's what we're going to look at today as we study this topic. It has been observed that there are two extremes when it comes to interpreting symbols in the book of Revelation, or in Scripture in general, but especially in the book of Revelation. One extreme is that the existence of the symbols is seen as showing that the book can't be understood as anything more than a description of the general conflict between good and evil. And this is how the book has generally suffered at the hands of its enemies. It's the historicity of it, or the fact that it's describing historic situations, is denied, and the use of the symbols is seen as a indicator that it's mainly talking about just a general war between good and evil, and it's a moral lesson. The other approach, which is an extreme, is that the symbols are used for unchecked speculation and sensationalism when attempts are made to interpret them in terms of current events. And this is where the book has suffered a lot at the hands of its friends. Probably one of the most well-known examples of that, from my point of view, as far as I can see, is in Revelation 9. We have the description of some creatures that come out of this bottomless pit. And if you look at their example, there's a lot of things said about them if you read through Revelation 9, and what you'll see there is that I think you'll understand when you look at where they're coming from and who else is sent to that same place, that this is a description of a demonic realm, demonic hosts. But I've heard descriptions, some people attribute, they're trying to say that these are helicopter gunships, for example, or modern military weaponry somehow. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here, where, you know, there's a lot of sensationalism applied. And so people keep having new prophetic conferences where the conferences themselves are fine, but when you keep having to update your book every 6 months because your interpretation has to change, why, then there's a problem. And that's some of what's happened with these symbols. And some have also used the presence of symbols as an indicator that normal logic can be denied. Because of these symbols, or because of the word appearance of certain key words, this is used as a reason to deny logic. One example would be in Revelation at the very near the very beginning, and it says that the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servants. Well, that word signified there is used by some people to say that, well, since that word is there and one of its possible meanings is to illustrate things in a symbolic way, that becomes license then to depart from normal interpretation and understand the book in a totally different way than all the rest of Scripture. And there's some that really go far. Here's a person, just to give you a feel for how far afield this can get. One particular guy, E. Boring is his name. Anyway, in his view, the symbols are not to be decoded into propositional language that refers to objective realities, but are to be left as non-objectifying pictorial language that only points to ultimate categories of language. Revelation's language does not adhere to the laws of logical propositional language and is non-inferential, because John attempts to communicate the reality of God's transcendent world by words bounded by space and time. Okay, and I hope right now you're uncomfortable with what I just read. I hope you're thinking to yourself, what a bunch of gobbledygook. Boy, if you're not thinking that, we have a problem. And what you're seeing here, you're seeing two things going on. The first thing, which is what's most obvious, is this is what is called sophistry. And it's a very common thing you'll encounter in the academic world. And how it works is, when you want to say something that's nonsense, but you want to pass it off as highly educated, then you use language and terms that are difficult to follow and sound sophisticated, but in reality you're saying something ridiculous. And what this guy is saying, not to boil it down, is he's saying, because there's symbols and because God is so much higher than us, the book of Revelation is not meant to be normal language that you can understand. Of course, he doesn't tell us what it really is supposed to be or how anyone could get any benefit out of it, but you get the idea there, how far-fetched some of these denials or changes of interpretation that take place when people see these symbols. As we mentioned earlier when we talked about the genre of the book and the writing style and the authorship, there are many who spend a lot of time analyzing the book from the point of view of it being apocalyptic genre. And we need to understand there's a motivation involved with that. And once the book has been categorized as apocalyptic or apocryphal in its genre, then what happens is the interpretation moves past the surface level of the text and focuses on hidden, mysterious, or unstated secondary meaning, which is said to be below the level of the text, the surface of the text itself. Now, this reminds me, when I see this go on, this reminds me of my high school writing class, or English class, I guess it would be a literature class, where we would study Moby Dick. And one of the things that we were encouraged to do was to find out what the true meaning of the novel Moby Dick was. And of course, the students were rewarded for their creativity. So the whale, if you could make the whale and the captain and the boat, and you know, you could come up with all these different things that the author was really, Melville really wasn't writing a story about a whale. He was writing a two or three levels deep of sophisticated meaning, a political, geopolitical statement, that sort of thing. And of course, if you were very creative, you would get an A. And one of the things that's a little bit different in Bible study is the more creative you are, you get an F. You don't want to be creative in Bible study. You want to find out, what did the original author intend, and what is God trying to say through that author? And when you're getting very creative, looking for hidden meaning, you're violating a number of rules of the scripture when you go that direction, and we'll talk about that as we go along. So obviously, the importance, there's a very great importance attached to the interpretation of scripture. And I'm going to introduce a word here, hermeneutics. It's a Greek word, and it's ultimately derived from Hermes, the Greek god who brought the message of the gods to the mortals. This is from Greek mythology, obviously. And he was considered to be the god of science and invention and so forth. But from a theological discipline, hermeneutics is the science of the correct interpretation of the Bible. So hermeneutics is a fancy word. It's not a fancy word. It's a Greek word that talks about how do we interpret the text. And as an aside, you might be questioning, well, why is he using this Greek term? Why doesn't he just say interpretation? Well, part of it comes from this idea that in the past, people who studied theology knew the Greek, knew the original languages, and therefore they used the terms that they found in the Bible, soteriology, hermeneutics, eschatology. There's all these different terms that sound kind of like fancy words. Well, they're not really meant to be fancy words. All they are is the Greek equivalent in the text. So let's move on now and look at some of the steps involved in interpretation. Well, when it comes to interpretation, it's actually part of a sequence of three critical steps. And these are three steps that every person who reads the Bible does or goes through, even if you don't recognize it. The first step is observation. You examine the text to see what it contains. That's pretty obvious. You look at the text to see what is there. Interpretation is the second step, and it's understanding the meaning of what has been observed. So after you've observed the information, you then sit back and think about, determine what does this mean? What is the author trying to say? What's the meaning that God is conveying in this? And then the third step is application. How does the understanding affect me? How does the information apply to my life today? So all three of these steps are critical between the scriptures and your heart. If observation doesn't take place, obviously you won't be changed by the scriptures. If interpretation is flawed, the application will be flawed. And so this is an important thing to notice. For example, if, let's just say in general that if you don't get the right observation and interpretation when it comes to looking at how your life is impacted by the scriptures, you'll come up with the wrong answers. So when God uses the scriptures, he is attempting. God is telling us things through the scriptures, and as Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And that's in John 8, around verse 31. The idea there is it's through the scriptures, through the word of God, and abiding in it, that we will come to know the truth, and the truth will make us free. It's not an experiential. We're not sanctified and matured by experience. Experience is part of it, but it's not so much experiential encounter and existential feelings and things that happen with us and God. It's our understanding through our mind. God works through our mind and our intelligence. That's part of what we bring. So when interpretation goes astray, the application doesn't follow. And for example, in the book of Revelation, if we don't interpret the material correctly, for example, we decide from our reading that the symbols mean that it's just a generic, it's one of many generic treatments of good versus evil. It's primarily devotional. It's not historical. And so we won't study the book from a point of view of understanding any future events because it doesn't have anything to do with that. So there is an idea where we get a devotional interpretation and we wind up with an application that isn't what God intended. Another one would be, say we come up with an interpretation where we decide that this is all describing the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, so therefore it's in the past. So we've removed it from the future. Okay, so now as it doesn't have the same motivation for living for believers, because it doesn't show us the future of what's coming, and it you know, and so we no longer think so much that we need to live separated from this world, because maybe the world is going to be getting better and better, and maybe people will all convert to Christ. But of course the book of Revelation says that's not the case. And if you're an unbeliever, when you think that the book of Revelation is in the past, it doesn't get your attention of your need for salvation in the way it does when it shows the future. You don't start thinking so much about a 401k as heavily when you look at this and you see, oh, in the future the earth's going to be destroyed. So those are the sort of things that we're talking about when it comes to interpretation leading to application. We want it to change our lives and our perspective based on a proper interpretation of the text. So next we talk about this a term or phrase called normal interpretation. Some people use it's most commonly called literal interpretation, but because literal interpretation is misrepresented so frequently, I've called it normal interpretation here in an attempt to get away from some of the misrepresentations and criticisms of this approach. Anyway, we'll see as we go here why I'm calling it normal and not just literal. To start with, let's lay down this golden rule of interpretation. I'm going to read this in full. It's by D.L. Cooper, and I think this is one of the better short statements on how to interpret Scripture. Quote, "When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise." Okay, now this is what this person has just set forth here. Cooper has basically told you how you read your cereal box in the morning. When you get up and you have cereal and you're reading the back of the cereal box, you follow this golden rule of interpretation. This is the way that you read when you read the slides in this slide presentation. It's the way you read when you work on your car and you get out your automotive manual. You don't go looking beyond the text unless there's some clues that things are to be interpreted in a different way. Otherwise, you interpret things in what we would call a normal fashion. Now, part of this statement that we just read says that your study is to be in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths. Well, the light of related passages, I cannot overemphasize how important that statement is. This is the safety net. What I call the safety net, it's called the analogy of Scripture, analog being the idea of laying something along something else. But the analog of Scripture, or the safety net, is the Scripture interprets Scripture. And the analogy I like to use is the high wire in a circus act. When the trapeze artists are up on the high wire and they're doing amazing death-defying tricks, if you look far below, down near the floor, further down, you'll see often a safety net. And that safety net is stretched out there. If an artist falls, a trapeze artist falls off the higher wire, that net will catch him. And that's what this is, the Scripture interprets Scripture. It's your safety net for interpreting the Bible. And what it says is it recognizes several things. It recognizes that the Bible's inspired. What does that mean? That some clever people wrote it? No. It means that the very Spirit, the pneuma, the Spirit of God, gave the Scriptures. Okay, so they came from the very Spirit of God. That's what inspired means. They're inerrant. That means that the God of truth, the Spirit of truth, gave the truth. In fact, that's all he can do. There are certain things that God can't do, right? You know, you've heard things, he can't create a rock too big that he can't pick it up. God can't lie, right? And so, since God can't lie, the Spirit of Truth can't give error. So we believe in inspiration and inerrancy. We also believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. That is, that God gave in Scripture and caused the church to recognize as canonical the writings that are necessary and needed for Him to work in our lives the way He intends. And so part of the sufficiency of Scripture is the idea that it's what we call its perspicuity, and that's a word that means it's understandable, that the common person on the street who has a desire to know God's Word, they don't need Greek scholars, Hebrew scholars, they don't need the Vatican and the Pope. They can come and understand the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are written in a way where they're meant to be understood by the average person. So these four things, inspiration, inerrancy, sufficiency, perspicuity, combine to say that the text that we're studying is self-consistent. And when we look at one part of Scripture and we have an interpretation of it that doesn't fit with some other part of Scripture, then that means that our interpretation is flawed. It doesn't mean the text is flawed. It means our interpretation and understanding is flawed. So we look for that consistency across Scripture, and this is the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit. It's the safety net. And I'm going to mention here a tool I mentioned earlier. To me, this is probably, next to the Bible and a concordance, this is the most important tool you can get. Very few people use it effectively. It's a little bit complicated to use, but it will go a long ways in helping you in your Bible study, and that is the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, or the best one right now is the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. But you use this cross-reference tool as you study. And if you have a Bible that has a center column of cross-references, I suggest you get a second, smaller Bible. And as you're going through and you see these cross-references in the text, take your smaller Bible and chase along to those other addresses and read the parallel passages. You will learn more. You'll learn more studying the Bible that way than any other way. I believe that, and I found that to be the case myself. So normal interpretation uses this idea of the safety net, or Scripture interprets Scripture. And when we come to the book of Revelation, one of the things that we'll run into is people will come up with reasons for jettisoning the golden rule of interpretation. And so they'll read all of Scripture more or less a certain way, and then they get to the book of Revelation, and they're going to turn the rules on its head, and we'll see that as we talk about this. But symbolism is seen as license to break the rule. Now here's a quote. This is a good example. Quote, "A failure to take full account of the apocalyptic feature has led to some of the most outlandish teachings on this book by some whose rule of interpretation is, quote, literal unless absurd, end quote. Though this is a good rule when dealing with literature written in a literal genre, it's the exact opposite in the case of apocalyptic literature, where symbolism is the rule and literalism the exception." So what this man has just done is he's told you that in the book of Revelation, you need to categorize it as apocalyptic genre. And once you categorize it as apocalyptic genre, now you understand that you need to turn interpretative rules upside down, and you don't want to say literal unless there's a reason to go symbolic. What you want to do is say everything's symbolic, and occasionally you might go literal. Well, I want to suggest to you that this is an interpretive sleight of hand. It's using the genre to try and undercut the way the Bible is supposed to be written or read. The whole Bible is supposed to be written using the same interpretive rules. So why do we believe so strongly in this normal interpretation? Well, there's a number of reasons for it. One is the sufficiency of language. God created language. God created the human brain. And if you're somebody who's studying evolution and creation, one of the things you'll know is that there are no other animal species that contain the necessary physiological mechanisms to speak, to handle complexity of language like the human species. And that didn't evolve. That's the difference between man and animal. Man is not an animal. When you look in Genesis, you'll see that the animals were created and man was created separately. He is not an animal. And one of the areas that differentiates us from the animals is our use of sophisticated language. And since God created language, God created the human brain, God intended to have fellowship with man and communicate with man. Therefore, language is sufficient for communication between intelligent beings. Notice I didn't say it's perfect. Notice I didn't say it doesn't take work. I said it's sufficient. And what we're saying there is that normal interpretation recognizes the sufficiency of language. When we move away from normal interpretation, often we're saying that the author is trying to communicate things that cannot be expressed in normal communication, and therefore we have to look for meanings behind the text. Of course, the problem when we go there is that who determines what those meanings are? And if you can't determine what the meaning is with the regular text, you sure in the world are not going to come up with something very consistent when you go beyond that. Also, it turns out that if we look at the pattern in Scripture, that the prophets and apostles and Jesus, they interpret the Scriptures in the normal, literal way. When Jesus refers to Adam and Eve, he talks about from the beginning. God made them male and female. His understanding of Jonah. He doesn't see Jonah and the fish as a symbolism that's teaching the encapsulation of sin or, you know, some other strange concept. And that's the kind of thing we're going to see interpreters do in the book of Revelation left and right. They're going to go with a non-literal, non-normative interpretation. But when we look at Scripture and we look at what did Jesus, how did he do things, now it's clear that he uses symbolism in places. Like he says, he talks about his body, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. But it's very clear in the setting that there's figure of speech involved. And we recognize figures of speech if that isn't the problem. But my point I'm getting at in general is when you look at the Scriptures, you'll see that they are interpreted in a normal way in the New Testament when it looks back to the Old. And also, historically, this is the approach of interpretation that prevailed among the Jews from the time of the exile and was common with the Jews at the time of Christ and his apostles. Okay, now you'll often see the Sanhedrin and hearers of Jesus appealing to the Old Testament, but they give no indication of allegorical interpretation. And even Josephus, the historian, stays away from that whole way of interpreting things. Well, it turns out that another reason for a normal interpretation approach to Scriptures is the pattern of past fulfillment. When we look at prophecy that has already been fulfilled, it was fulfilled literally. Therefore, prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled literally. Pretty simple. Take some examples. Micah 5:2, it says that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And sure enough, the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. In Daniel 9, 24 through 27 or so, it says that there will be a certain amount of time, so many weeks, 69 weeks, from a particular decree until the presentation of Messiah, or until the Messiah would ride in to Jerusalem. It doesn't say those details, but that's the idea. And sure enough, when we look at history, there were 69 sevens of years, actually, between the two. It says in Zechariah 9 that the king is going to come riding lowly on a donkey, even the foal of a donkey. Sure enough, we see in the Gospels, the Messiah rides in on a donkey. It's not saying that success is going to occur in the Democratic Party, you know, which is how somebody could possibly interpret that. Well, the donkey, see, that's the Democrats, you know. Some of the stuff that you run into is pretty bizarre. Also in the Old Testament, in the Passover, it talks about the lamb, and the lamb will have no bone broken. And sure enough, Jesus on the cross, they break the legs of the two criminals on either side, but no bone of his is broken. Notice how literal this all is. I want you to understand that this is the way it is in prophecy, and that the future will be the same way. Now listen to this quote. This is by Beale from his commentary on Revelation. Here he's talking about the plagues that are set forth in the book of Revelation. Now, remember in the Exodus, we have water turned to blood, we have literal hail, and we see some of the same things occurring in the book of Revelation. Here's what Beale says, quote, "The parallel with Exodus does not supply unambiguous demonstration in support of a literal fulfillment. All that it shows is that the two descriptions are homologous, that is, that they have an essential relationship in some manner. But the nature of that relation needs to be determined. Are they homologous in their physical form and effects, or in theological significance, or both? The images depicted certainly refer to actual events on the referential level. In Revelation, the fire and hail are to be understood on the symbolic level, as representing particular facets of divine judgment that can be drawn out further by thorough exegesis of the theological meaning of this particular Exodus plague. These speak of God depriving the ungodly of earthly security." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the things that have occurred in the past that are an exact analog to what is predicted here, how they played out is not really essential to understanding what this is about. He's saying that, no, the hail and the blood and the fire in Exodus, the literalness of that is not so important. What's important is its theological meaning. And so then he says here that these images in Revelation, this is the kind of double talk you run into all the time. They refer to, quote, actual events on the referential level. In other words, they're actual events that aren't actual events. So, just to make you aware of this, and this is why we're going to talk about normal interpretation, why it is so important. Another reason we emphasize normal interpretation and its importance, and this is a very, very important reason, is it is an interpretive anchor. And what I mean by that is once the golden rule is jettisoned, interpreters drift away upon a sea of subjectivity. Okay, and we talked about the meaning of the text and the perspicuity of the text, the sufficiency of language. Once you cut the tether of literal interpretation, it's just like you're in a hot air balloon. You start drifting away, and you drift ever further away, and there's nothing to really constrain you on where you're going to go. And what you'll see 9 times out of 10 is when non-literal interpreters come to the book of Revelation, they're going to try and talk us out of the primary normal meaning. And then they're going to substitute a completely subjective, personal meaning in its place. They're going to come up with, this is what I think it means. But here's what you'll notice if you look at much of this. What you'll see is that people who cut the tether with literal interpretation and substitute a different meaning, the meanings vary hugely. And I want to suggest to you that this variation in their results is an indication of the bankruptcy of the approach. Let's just take one example so you get the feel of this. In Revelation 11, let's just turn there briefly, you'll see, verse 3 of Revelation 11, "I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to kill them, harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And it goes on to talk about they strike the earth with plagues. And in verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast overcomes them and kills them, and then their dead bodies lie in the street, and then they're eventually resurrected. Okay, well, it's very clear to the literal interpretation. These are two men. They are Jewish in their the operation of their ministry. For instance, they're in Jerusalem. They are prophesying. The time period they're prophesying is very significant. And the way in which their ministry proceeds, fire coming out of their mouth, devouring enemies, striking the earth with different plagues, turning water to blood, right? And also shutting up rain from heaven. These are all literal things that took place in the Old Testament under the ministry of other people. And so right off, for the literal interpreter, it's very clear these are two individuals and they're literally doing the things just like the people literally did the things in the Old Testament. Now here's what non-literal interpreters have to offer in the way of false gold on this one. Okay? One stream of interpretation will tell us that the two witnesses are civil and religious authority. So it's civil and religious authority that here is prophesying and bringing on curses. Civil and religious authority is killed and resurrected. Right. Okay, here's another view. The two witnesses are actually, the fact that it says two just means witness, and it's actually one entity. It's the church militant. In other words, the church on earth that is carrying forward the gospel of Christ victoriously across the world, that's what it's talking about. Another non-literal interpreter will tell us that it's actually the two witnesses represent the line of Old Testament prophets prior to John the Baptist. Or maybe we like this idea. The two prophets are identified as individuals this time, but they're James and Peter, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle James. Okay, that one's closer because at least they're individuals, right? And another one that's been, I've run across is that two testaments or the two witnesses are the Old Testament and the New Testament. So why am I sharing these ideas? I want you to understand that once we cut the tether of literal interpretation, there's a huge variety of meanings that are going to be put forth, and because there's such a huge variety of meanings, that should be a real indicator to us that this approach is fundamentally flawed. Another reason we prefer normal interpretation is it's minimalistic. It contributes the thinnest layer or spin on top of the bare text from God. The best interpretation is no interpretation. Okay, so my job as a teacher, and anyone's job as a teacher, when it comes to the text of God, I'm not to be creative and sophisticated. I'm to come to the text and to faithfully convey what it says and to help you understand what it's conveying by bringing out connections to other parts of Scripture and illustrations and analyzing the text. We're not to go with our own ideas. Now, this is kind of like serving up cake. And here's the analogy. When you get a piece of cake and you slice it and look at it in cross section, you'll see that there's a fairly thick portion of it that's the actual cake. And then on top there's a layer called frosting, right? And that frosting can be fairly thin or it might be very thick. On some sweet cakes it's real thick, right? And here's the idea in the analogy here. The Word of God is the cake. That's where the real value is, in the cake. And as an interpreter, I'm coming and I'm putting frosting on top of this cake. If I'm not careful, I'm always going to put some frosting on it because I'm a human being reading the text. But how thick is that layer of frosting I'm going to put on there? And in many cases, we're serving up a fairly thin slice of cake with a very thick layer of frosting. And that frosting is this interpretive spin which distorts the flavor of the true cake that's down below. So here is a situation where we want the cake, we don't want frosting. We want the thinnest possible layer of frosting on top, because the frosting's from man, the cake is from God. Another reason that we want to stay with normal interpretation is it's the foundation for interpreting all, it's the foundation for all interpretation that takes place. Even those who reject normal interpretation in the book of Revelation, they can't reject it entirely because they rely on it most of the time, and that's the key, most of the time. For instance, if these same interpreters go to the Gospels or to other parts of Scripture, they're going to interpret it literally most of the time. When Jesus calls 12 apostles, guess what? How many apostles do you think there's going to be? 12 literal apostles, and that's what they believe. In the book of Revelation, when 12 starts popping up, though, it doesn't mean 12 anymore. It means completeness. It means, you know, 4 times 3. It means something, but it doesn't mean 12. Also in the Gospels, when you see Jesus 3 days, right, between his death and resurrection, they understand the 3 is, you know, 3 days. But here in the book, when the two witnesses are lying in the street for 3.5 days, well, there's all manner of meanings of what that 3.5 means, but it sure can't mean 3.5 days. So you see, the idea here is that there's an inconsistency. And this is referred to as a dual hermeneutic. In other words, two different ways of interpreting. And it's employed much like a gear shift in an automobile. On the major freeway of the gospel text, the interpreter stays in literal gear. But when a prophetic off-ramp or a doctrinal mountain looms ahead, he shifts into a non-literal gear. And this inconsistency leads to all manner of confusion and allows for the most amazing conclusions, which are often in complete contradiction to the plain meaning of the text. One other aspect of this that's problematic, when you have a dual hermeneutic, or when you're shifting between two ways of interpreting, not only do you have this non-literal portion of interpretation that's taking place, but who determines when to shift gears? And I submit to you that every interpreter that comes to the text is going to shift the gear in a slightly different spot or in different parts of the road. And so not only is the non-literal interpretation highly subjective, but deciding even when to shift gears and what things are significant that indicate you need to shift gears, that's totally subjective as well. So you've got a doubly subjective way of interpreting the scriptures. Now, I've been using this word normal, quote, normal interpretation. I've stayed away from literal interpretation, although I've said that in some of the things I've said. I haven't used that on the slide, and the reason is because literal interpretation is often caricatured and then knocked down. This is the straw horse thing, where you misrepresent what something is, and then it's easy to knock it down, right? And so I wanted to deal with this idea, what normal interpretation is not. And it's not wooden literalism. And here's a quote from Bernard Ramm that says it pretty well. To interpret Scripture literally is not to be committed to a wooden literalism, nor to a letterism, nor to a neglect of the nuances that defy any mechanical understanding of language. Rather, it is to commit oneself to a starting point, and that starting point is to understand a document the best one can in the context of the normal, usual, customary, traditional range of designation, which includes tacit understanding. So he's just saying, look, it's a normal way that people read things. They don't go all one way or another. And it doesn't deny figures of speech. Normal interpretation doesn't deny typical figures of speech. Here we're talking about parables, similes, metaphors, hyperbole, and a bunch of other more or less frequently discussed forms of figures of speech. Now here's a quote from David Chilton, and this is the type of stuff you run into, which is, as far as I can say, this is the knocking over of a straw horse. Here he's trying to say how silly literal interpretation is, and here's what he says. Quote, "Would we understand the 23rd Psalm properly if we were to take it literally? Would it not instead look somewhat silly? In fact, if taken literally, it would not be true. For I dare say the Lord doesn't make every Christian to lie down in literal green pastures." Well, you know, here we are reading a psalm that's using metaphors, right? And here's this guy, he's coming along saying, look, you know, literal interpretation is so ridiculous that you wouldn't end up with the truth. But, you know, all you got to do is ask him, okay, provide one example of a literal interpreter who understands Psalm 23 the way you say literal interpretation interprets it. And I'm sure you already know that you won't find such an interpreter. So he's creating something that doesn't exist, and then he's saying how ridiculous it is, and then saying that, well, that's literal interpretation. Well, that is not literal interpretation. Now, there's a number of ways of talking about non-literal interpretation, and it's kind of difficult to pick an accurate term that really can be used in all circumstances, but one that's been widely used and we'll use here is allegorical interpretation. And what is allegorical interpretation? Well, primarily it's searching for a hidden or secret meaning underlying but remote from and unrelated in reality to the more obvious meaning of the text. The literal reading is a sort of code which needs to be deciphered. And I want to suggest to you that there's a couple problems right there as soon as you see that. I want to point to two words in that definition that are incompatible with God's Word. The first one, hidden or secret meaning. Okay? Now, there are things we don't understand in the Scriptures because we're not illumined properly. We don't know the Scriptures well enough. We're not in right relationship with God. But God has promised to reveal things to those who seek Him, and He has not written this book to conceal, but to reveal. In fact, Revelation 1:1, the very first word, apocalypsis, indicates that. It's taking away a veil. It's removing something to reveal what's underneath. Okay? And this is the idea of revealing. So the fact that allegorical interpretation, searching for a hidden or secret meaning beyond the text, is the first red flag that it's not what we should be doing in the Bible. The second one is, it says here, the word code. The literal reading is a sort of code which needs to be deciphered. Well, the Bible does not use codes for communication. And if you've got various Bible code books, I encourage you to set them aside and go buy the same books for the Quran. And sit down and read about all the Bible codes or all the Quran codes that are in the Quran and how miraculous they are and how they demonstrate that God wrote the Quran. And once you've got a pile of those and a pile of the biblical ones, then you can take them both somewhere and burn them. But anyway, this idea here that God is encoding secrets in His Word goes counter to the whole message of Scripture. Jesus says, "I thank You, Father, that You've hidden these things from the wise but revealed them to babes." Listen, babes aren't out there running computer programs trying to find equidistant letter sequences. So again, we're getting back to this Moby Dick idea that somehow there's a political statement or some other statement behind the text that we need to find it. And again, who decides what's a code and what's not? This division of the text into parts that are codes and parts that aren't is very subjective, and it's going to be inconsistently applied by different people. Also, a common aspect of allegorical interpretation is those who practice it consider it to be superior revelation. They believe they're interpreting on a higher, more spiritual plane, and any literal or material aspect is considered inferior. So you and I who want to stick to the literal meaning, we're kind of simplistic, and we're just not really understanding the way this is supposed to be written. We need to have someone interpret it for us, whether it's the church, like in the Vatican and the Catholic Church, the teaching magisterium, And this gets back to this whole business about the opposition at the time of the Reformation for the Bible to be produced in the common languages, the vulgar languages. And the idea was that the Reformers believed that the book was not written in a primarily spiritual way, and that by giving it to the masses in a normal language, that the masses were qualified to read it. And of course, the church had the opposite approach, that no, it would be abused and misunderstood because people wouldn't interpret it the way we need to have it interpreted with our spin. But here we're getting back at the same idea again. The allegorical interpretation is considered more spiritual, and it's considered to be, you know, superior. And this, again, is a false or unbiblical dichotomy. The Bible does not make an analogy between spiritual and good and material and bad. There is spiritual that's good and bad, a material that's good and bad. Well, we don't have time to go into detail, but allegorical interpretation was motivated by a desire to reconcile Old Testament scriptures with Greek philosophy. And in general, this is what you will see all the way down the line, is allegorical interpretation comes into the fore whenever the scriptures say something that is uncomfortable at face value. For instance, the scriptures say that Israel still has a future in the plan of God. The scriptures say there's an 1,000-year on earth millennial kingdom reigned from Jerusalem by Jesus. The scriptures say that there's a time in the future of intense judgment and wrath that God will pour out on the earth. Okay? If you don't like those things, you have to come up with a way to reinterpret the scriptures. And now, in the past, this was their motivation more had to do with the fact that Greek philosophy, Plato, and so forth, wasn't real compatible with aspects of the Old Testament, and there were some things that were considered embarrassing in the Old Testament, and so they were interpreted as being teaching spiritual truths or spiritual lessons, but being non-literal. And I refer you here to the commentary for more background on this. We don't have time to go into the rise of allegorical interpretation, but the commentary does discuss that. So allegorical interpretation is a convenient tool. It provides a convenient way to reinterpret or deny unfavorable teachings found within the Word. So if you're a believer in God's Word, you can't dismiss the text, right? But you can change its meaning. So that's very handy. But the question then comes up, whose meaning? Who determines that meaning? And there is such a huge diversity of ideas when you go away from literal interpretation. Here's some examples here taken from previous famous Christians. Here's one here. The journey of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran was interpreted as the imaginary trip of a Stoic philosopher who leaves sensual understanding and arrives at his senses. The 2 pence given by the Good Samaritan to the innkeeper has been interpreted as the hidden meanings of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The river Euphrates in the Old Testament means the outflow of manners and is not an actual literal river. Pope Gregory the Great's interpretation of the book of Job is interesting. He interprets that the patriarch's 3 friends denote the heretics. His 7 sons are the 12 apostles, his 7,000 sheep are God's faithful people, and the 3,000 humpback camels are the depraved Gentiles. By now, I hope you're getting the flavor for where this can lead. It can go pretty far afield. So this all comes down to, how do we determine meaning? And in places where we're having trouble determining meaning, where do we search for the meaning? Well, we need to recognize, why can't we understand? Well, there's a lot of different reasons. We've talked about some of them in the very earliest class, talking about the need to be born again, the need for illumination in the text, that the spiritual man receives the things of God, but the natural man does not. To the natural man, they're foolishness. So that's a key aspect. But also, our lack of familiarity with the rest of Scripture, especially the Old Testament. And notice I've got a quote here from Sweet, because I think this is a good example. he was quite a scholar, and so it's very surprising to see him say this. Here's a good example of the kind of things you'll run into from very authoritative sources. Quote, "The Apocalyptus, however, does not limit himself to Old Testament imagery, but has much that is his own, or that belongs to the common stock of the later apocalyptic. The woman with child, in Revelation 12, has no parallel in the Old Testament." Well, he's flat out wrong. And notice what he says in this. He says that John is actually not just limiting himself to Old Testament imagery, but he's using a lot of his own ideas. And a lot of this stuff belongs to a common stock of apocalyptic ideas that came along later. And then he goes on to say that the woman, a child in Revelation 12, has no parallel in the Old Testament, which is just demonstrates an area of ignorance. There's no other way to say it. And we'll see when we get there in the actual commentary, there's a very tight connection with Revelation 12 to other passages of Scripture. But this is the problem. Our familiarity with the rest of Scripture, especially the Old Testament, is what causes us in many cases not to know how things are, what's being said. So when we're searching for meaning, where do we look? Well, the following three sources are frequently suggested, and I'm going to suggest to you that really only one of them is a bona fide place to look. The first one that's suggested, obviously, is the Old Testament, and that's a very good suggestion. But the next two, I think, are highly overrated and frequently encountered in commentaries. They suggest that John is employing pagan mythology, and that we need to understand the Greek gods. We need to search out different pagan ideas in order to understand what John is trying to relate to us in this holy book. Well, if you know God's, if you know anything about God's disdain for pagan ideas, you know right away that the last thing he's going to be using extensively is pagan mythology. Okay, and now the other place where people go is they say, well, look, this is an apocryphal writing, or it's a genre of apocalyptic, so the meanings must come from the Jewish apocryphal writings, which were written, and of course they're quite a bit different than the book of Revelation in many ways, but this is one of the motivations for categorizing it in the apocalyptic genre. But we have to ask ourselves this question: is truth based on myth, or is myth based on truth? And I want to submit to you that the latter is true, that myth is based on truth, but truth is not based on myth. For example, the signs of the zodiac, there's aspects of that that reflect truth. For example, another example, Achilles' heel. Achilles' heel, well, go back to Genesis 3:15 and you have the seed of the woman whose heel will be crushed when he crushes the head of the serpent. Where does that come from? Well, that's truth, but it's been encapsulated in Greek mythology as the Achilles' heel. We have the Gilgamesh epic, for example, which is a tale of the flood that was recorded. And of course, a lot of people will tell you, well, Genesis came from the Gilgamesh epic. Well, I'm going to say the opposite. The Gilgamesh epic reflects Genesis. The Gilgamesh epic is a myth based on truth. So when we go looking for the meaning of truth, we don't want to be going shopping around in myths. And when we come down and look at what is the foundation, it is the Old Testament. Allusions to the Old Testament from Revelation. Sweet identifies 278 references from the 404 verses in Revelation. Fruchtenbaum identifies over 500. And Chilton says, and this is one of the few statements of Chilton's that I agree with, unlike apocalyptic writings, St. John's symbols are not obscure ravings hatched from a fevered imagination. They are rooted firmly in the Old Testament, and the reason for their seeming obscurity is that very fact. We have trouble understanding them only because we don't know our Bible. So this recognizes, again, the idea of the sufficiency and primacy of Scripture. That is, the first place we go looking to understand anything is the Old Testament. That's the primacy of Scripture. The sufficiency is that we don't need to go looking off in apocryphal writings or in pagan legends to understand what God wants us to understand from the text. The scriptures are sufficient, and when it comes to prophecy, especially, we need to be looking at what took place in the rest of the Bible, and we don't want to be going out among secular sources to try and interpret the Holy Word of God. And here, if you go look at 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, you'll see it talks to Timothy about this idea that from childhood he knew the scriptures, and they were able to make him wise for salvation. And it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Well, doctrine, part of doctrine, it's basically teaching is what that is, or the encapsulation of information and passing it from one person to another. This doctrine is intended to make the man of God complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the minute we think that the Word of God is not sufficient to equip us, that we have to go majoring on external information, now we're in a good position to be deceived. Well, having talked now about the importance of a literal interpretation, let's talk about an aspect of that, the meaning of numbers. Now, here I'm going to point out that literal interpretation does not mean that we do not appreciate symbols and symbolic meaning. We do. It's just that we don't allow that to dominate the interpretation. So, when we look at numbers, their primary literal meaning is the important one that's in place. For example, in the book of Revelation, when it says 144,000 individuals, 12,000 from each tribe, we understand the 144,000 to be 144,000. We understand the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes to be 12 Jewish tribes with 12,000 individuals from each. The primary literal meaning is always part of what's going on, and it is the main aspect of the meaning of a number. But having said that, we would be in error if we didn't recognize that certain numbers carry secondary symbolic meaning. And this isn't just something we've decided, it's something that you notice from Scripture when you study it. And Revelation is unique in the frequency with which it employs these sorts of numbers, which have additional meaning. And the study of the symbolic meanings of these numbers is known as biblical numerology. And we, as literal interpreters, we don't deny biblical numerology. If you're taking this course for a credit, please write down check number 22, check number 22. Well, now briefly, let's just discuss some of the symbolic meanings of numbers. The commentary has a more complete treatment of this topic. But let's look at a few of them that are particularly dominant in the book of Revelation. The first one would be the number 2. And the number 2, its primary purpose is that of denoting witness. And in this case, of course, one example we would have in the book of Revelation is the two witnesses of Revelation 11. In effect, the fact that there's two is almost, it's basically saying there's sufficient number. It's not just one. And if you look, this is based on the idea in the Old Testament that a person could not be condemned except for there being two or more witnesses. Take a look at Numbers 35:30. You'll see that, for example. God, who can swear by no other, he frequently employs the two witnesses of the heaven and earth to underscore his promises. Moses does also. And for scriptural references to these, look at the commentary. You'll see. And the woman in Revelation 12, she appears in conjunction with the sun and the moon. And when we get there, we'll see that part of the purpose of the sun and the moon is to serve as a witness to some of the things that have been said to this woman elsewhere in the Old Testament. Also, Jesus throughout the New Testament, he's always, and Paul as well, they're always talking about things being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And again, we see two witnesses involved there, the law and the prophets. The next number we'll talk about is the number 3, and again, these are all treated in more detail in the commentary, but 3 has a number of meanings associated with it. In the book of Revelation, you'll see it used in association with the amount of time that the two witnesses are dead, the number of demonic spirits associated with the unholy Trinity, the number 666 has six, three different times. And the primary meanings of three are connected with the idea of completeness or life and resurrection. On the third day, Jesus was raised, right? And the idea of the Trinity. And there's a lot of examples of this in the book of Revelation. As I mentioned, you have these, the unholy Trinity, where you have the beast arises from the sea, the beast that arises from the earth, and the dragon. And the three of them then are forming a sort of trinity, as it were. Also, the number four is frequently in the book of Revelation. And the book there, it very clearly implies the entire world or the global effects of different things that occur. There's the four horsemen of the first seven seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and their ministry, if you want to call it ministry, is worldwide in scope. In Revelation 7, you got the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, and four here denotes the four primary compass directions, and again, it's a global idea. There's other things that occur, but it seems to be the signature of the world or of global effect. And that's what we'll notice as we go through the scripture in this area. Also, in the case of the Gospels, there's four Gospels, and again, the idea of a global witness. And the number six is a very important number we'll see in scripture. Man was created on the sixth day, and it's considered to be the number of man. It's one less than seven, so it emphasizes the incompleteness of man, since seven denotes completeness. And there's an idea here, association with the Trinity, unholy Trinity, which is 666, that being the beast, the false prophet, and Satan. And so also six has an association with it, the idea of the will of man and his independence from God, which of course is heavy-duty sin and ends up being judged. So most of God's enemies are marked by the number of six, or a lot of them aren't. Goliath, for example, his height, his spear's weight, the weight of his spear's head, and the number of pieces of armor he has. Nebuchadnezzar's image has the number six encoded in it, and part of it, and of course the number of the beast is a very strong example in Revelation 13:18. And seven is all over in the book of Revelation. It denotes perfection or completeness. And when we say perfection there, the emphasis is more on fulfillment or completeness. And so all the way through, we'll see this idea that there's different things that take place seven times all through the book of Revelation. There's so many, it's impossible to list them. There's seven churches, seven spirits, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven trumpets, seven peals of thunder, seven horns, 7,000 people, seven heads, seven diadems, seven mountains, etc., etc. It's all over the place. And part of the focus in the book here is to indicate that this is the completion and the fulfillment of God's judging the earth and bringing to pass promises that have been hanging in suspense for hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of years. And then we have the number 12, which occurs frequently in the book of Revelation. Of course, there's 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes. The woman in Revelation 12 is wearing 12 stars. There's 12 gates in the New Jerusalem. And the primary symbolism denoted by the number 12 is its dominant association with the sons of Jacob, that is, Israel. And many of the 12s are associated that way. There's another 12 that's associated with the fruit of the tree of life, and that's, of course, the 12 different seasons, and that's the idea of completeness. It covers the entire year. And again, as we go along and we run into these, we'll talk about more of them in the actual text. So in summary, as we close this session today, I hope you understand the importance of how we go about interpreting a text, because this is crucial in determining what meaning we're going to get and what application we're going to get from the text. And to the degree that we deny a literal normal approach to the book of Revelation is the degree to which we're going to end up with a variety of different results and be moving toward confusion in trying to determine what is the meaning that God really wants us to get from this text. So as you go along in the book and as you're studying other commentaries and as you're listening to me, I hope you're listening very closely to learn when it is people are shifting in how they interpret things and to notice when that takes place and to be aware of it. And also in your own reading, see where you might be inconsistent when it comes to this matter. It truly is an art and science to properly know how to handle the text.